If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 chapter 19, 2 Kings chapter 19. I told the folks this morning in the Middle Ages class as we're studying through Job that I enjoy following the Tour de France and followed it some this year, more than I had in the last couple of years. And it is a fascinating thing to follow, at least it is for me. I enjoyed all types of athletic events. But basically, you've got riders that are riding hundreds of miles across several countries in Europe. These riders will spend 3 weeks and 21 stages seeking after various awards. It's interesting as you look at what they do and how it proceeds. It's just fascinating. There's all kinds of decision-making that has to take place, athletic skill, teamwork, scheming, planning. You've got surges and responses. And so I find it pretty fascinating, even though you may say you just sit and watch a bunch of people ride around on bikes across the countryside. But what's interesting to me is that for basically 20 stages, these bikers, the best in the world, are fighting tooth and nail to win. Maybe they're wanting to be the sprint champion. They're wanting the jersey that shows they're the fastest sprinter in the race. Maybe they're wanting the polka dot jersey, which is a symbol that they're the best climber in the race. Or maybe the white jersey, which goes to the best young rider in the race. Or maybe to the yellow jersey, which goes to the overall champion on time, who has the shortest amount of time. In fact, you think about over 3 weeks, the best of them are going to spend over 80 hours on their bikes. For 3 weeks and 20 stages, it's blood, sweat, and tears to be the best. But then stage 21 is different. In a moment, I want to talk about that and talk about why I believe that Christians ought to live in stage 21. Before we get there, though, let's look at 2 Kings chapters 19 and 20. We mentioned this morning, we've been looking at people of revival. Started in the Old Testament, we'll move to the New. We started looking at Hezekiah this morning and planned just to do that one lesson, but as I got into it, felt like we might spend tonight as well talking about the prayer life of Hezekiah. And as we look at Hezekiah and I look at what he revived, because you have a lot of different revivals in the Old Testament, and you have some things that overlap in those revivals, but then there's usually with those revivals something that stands out about each one. And what stands out to me about the life of Hezekiah is his prayer life. Now, he led the people in revival. He led them to go back to faithfulness to God, to take down the temples and high places on the mountains which were dedicated to false gods and so forth. So he led this great spiritual revival. But I believe at the heart of his spiritual revival was a relationship with God himself. He talked to God. He let God guide him. And God, it really was his refuge and strength. And we talked about three areas of prayer that we might focus on in the book. We talked about this morning a prayer of possibility. As he believed, even as he was surrounded by the most powerful army on the face of the earth, he believed that it was possible for God to find them a way of escape. For just a moment tonight, I want us to highlight two other prayers. This morning was really a prayer request. He went to Isaiah and requested that Isaiah pray for the people. Tonight I want to hit a little bit of the highlights of a prayer of patience and a prayer of providence. I want us to look at two other prayers that Hezekiah, king of Judah, said that are recorded in our Bibles for us and just see what we can learn from them. With each of those, I want us to look at the problem he faced, the pattern that existed in his life, and the power of God that worked in response to his dedication to prayer. So if you would, let's just take a moment together and let's look at some of those highlights in 2 Kings chapters 19 and 20. As we look in 2 Kings chapter 19, I want us to start looking at around verse 14. I want us to realize what has happened. Let's first of all start out by talking about the problem that was being faced by Hezekiah when he said what I would call the prayer of patience. You can come up with whatever you want to call it. That's not an official title in the Bible for it, just my way of remembering it. You can come up with your own way of remembering it. But remember, we talked about this morning that they were being assailed by Assyria. And Assyria was not only a powerful nation that spanned the globe, but they were a ruthless and brutal nation. And they had already been rampaging across the Israeli and Judean landscape, taking city after city. Sennacherib, the king who is leading this Assyrian army, in his own record said he conquered 46 major cities of Judah and Israel. So it's to realize that they are in peril of dying, of being taken away into captivity, and seeing their city annihilated. And so we talked this morning about Hezekiah asking for prayer. And God told him that he would, through Isaiah, that he would deliver him. But I want us to realize this deliverance doesn't happen right away. Now, what happens in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah is that the king of Assyria hears a rumor. And so he kind of stops his pursuit of Jerusalem for a while so that he can take care of another problem. But as he's going away to take care of another problem, another uprising potentially that he's heard about, he doesn't want Hezekiah to think he's forgotten about him. So what he does is he gets the commander of his forces and he gives him a letter and says, I want you to deliver this letter to Hezekiah. Now I want you to notice what the letter says. Let's start back up in verse 10. I think I said verse 14 a few moments ago. Verse 14, we're going to start getting into Hezekiah's response. But let's look at what the letter was all about. In verse 10 of 2 Kings 19, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them? So I want you to notice what he said. Here's his problem. He's been sent a letter. Assyria didn't go away, even though God said they were going to be delivered. That has not happened immediately. And so he gets a letter saying, listen, don't think I've forgotten about you, and don't think you're going to get away with this rebellion. And then he gives him some examples. And he says, I want you to think of all these other nations that we have conquered. Not only that I have conquered, but that my forefathers before me have. And he says, I want you to think about, did their gods deliver them? And if their gods didn't deliver them, and if they could not overcome my power, how in the world do you think you are somehow going to get out of this? Don't be deceived into thinking that your God is above these other gods of these other nations. And so what he's dealing with is a letter from his enemy and a realization, or at least an emphasis on the limits of his power. In other words, if you're looking at the actual military might of Judah and the military might of Hezekiah, he cannot win this battle. So that's the problem that he's facing. His enemy is still there, and he does not have the power to defeat him. But let's look at the pattern of prayer that he lived out in response to the problem. Starting in verse 14, it says, Hezekiah took the letter that had been given to him from the Assyrian king, and he laid it out before the Lord. And there's something intriguing, fascinating about picturing him taking that letter and just laying it out in the presence of God. And then it says, he prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into fire, for they are not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us up from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Now what I notice here as far as his pattern is that, first of all, he took his problem to God and he gave it to God. I'm reminded of Philippians 4, where there it talks about, let your requests be made known to God. And there's something symbolic in the laying out of that letter in the presence of the Lord. He gave the problem to God. He put God in charge of the problem. And if you kind of look at a breakdown of his prayer, basically what he did is he started out by glorifying God. He presented God the problem. Here's what's going on, Lord. Please help us. Now, it's not like God is finding out about this for the first time. But this is his way of humbling himself before God, saying that I know what the problem is. I know I can't do something about it. But by laying it before God and saying it to God, he's saying, while I can't do anything about it, I believe you can. I believe you can deliver these people. And so I'm asking for your help. So I want you to realize he gave it to God. But I also want you to realize that he did it for God's glory. Now, I'm not saying he didn't want to be delivered himself. I'm not saying he wasn't trying to avoid death or the destruction of the city or the death of his family and his people. I'm not saying he didn't have any personal motives in the process. But I want you to notice as he went through the prayer, his primary focus was not on, Lord, deliver us because I don't want to be skinned alive today, or I don't want to be beheaded, or I don't want to be stuck on a pole and laid out there for all to see. That wasn't his primary motivation, at least as what he talked to God about. He said, Lord, they have blasphemed you. They have said that you're just like all these other gods who've been wiped out. And so, Lord, ultimately do this not for our deliverance, but for your glory. I'm reminded of what Jesus did when he taught us to pray. And he said for us to pray that God's will be done. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus was in the garden and he was praying that God would help him as he dealt with the cross. He laid the problem of the cross before God, just like Hezekiah laid the letter before God. But he said, while I want this cup to pass from me, not my will, but yours be done. Something I see consistent in the prayers of Hezekiah and Jesus is that while they had personal needs, they put the glory and will and sovereign power and honor of God first and foremost in their pattern of prayer. And I want to challenge us to think about how and why we pray. I'm reminded of James chapter 4, where it talks about that they did not receive what they asked for because they asked amiss to fill up their own pleasures. In other words, they were praying for their glory instead of for God's glory. Hezekiah prayed for God's glory. And then it's interesting to me also, as you look at how the power worked in his life and in the life of the lives of the people of Jerusalem and Judah, I find that his power was displayed immediately in the present, but it also was displayed in the future. If, for example, you look at chapter 19, you're going to find that 185,000 were put to death. That an angel of the Lord killed 185,000 soldiers of Assyria. And so the Assyrians went back home. But the prophecy had not only said that Isaiah gave in response to the prayer of Hezekiah that they would leave and go home, but it said that the Assyrian leader himself would die by the sword. And what's interesting then is when we look at the text of 2 Kings, it tells about him being assassinated while he was worshiping one of his false gods by two of his sons. Now what apparently happened is, he bypassed his older sons and was going to make his youngest boy, Esarhaddon, the king. The older boys became upset when they were bypassed. They weren't going to be the next king. And so they executed their father because he chose younger brother over them to be the next king over the kingdom. Now here's what's interesting about that. That happened 20 years later. In other words, exactly what the prophet said would happen to the Assyrians in response to Hezekiah's prayer happened. But part of it happened immediately, and part of it didn't happen to 20 years in the future. Let's talk about a second prayer. If we look over in 2 Kings chapter 20, we find Hezekiah facing another problem. This time his problem is an illness that is so serious that God sends Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, you're about to die, you need to set things in order. Hezekiah is likely somewhere in his late 30s when this happens. He became king when he was 25. He is told that he is going to die. And I want us to look at his response. In other words, what was his pattern of response? The text says simply that he prayed to God. And as he prayed, he reminded God of his walk with him, and he wept in God's presence. So Isaiah says, you're going to die, get things ready. And so what he says is, Lord, I've been faithful to you. Now, I don't think here he's trying to brag. Okay, I don't think he's trying to say, Lord, I deserve something. I've earned something. He's just saying, Lord, I love you and I've tried the best of my ability to show that. Do I have to die? Please, Lord, can I live? And he's so sincere about it that he weeps. Now, what's interesting to me is to look at the response of God's power to this prayer. The text says that before the prophet can even get off the property, God comes back to him and says, Hezekiah will have 15 more years of life. And so he goes back and tells Hezekiah that God has seen his tears and God has answered his prayer. So the result is he doesn't die immediately. He gets 15 more years. Now, why did God do that? What's the reason for that? Now, I want you to understand that I am stepping into the realm of subjectivity. This is a guess. I don't have a passage that says this is exactly why God did this for Hezekiah. But I do know that God notices. I do know that God cares. That God cares about human hurts. My opinion, for what it's worth, is that God answered Hezekiah's prayer because God loves His people, He listens to His people, and He sees their tears. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There are people in the world today who have a real problem with that. Because they say if God is really sovereign, if He's really in charge, then what in the world is He doing responding to the prayers of some guy in Columbia, Tennessee? In other words, He's too big for that. And if I ask Him for something and He changes what He was going to do, He responds in any way to my prayer, then somehow I've become sovereign and God is just responding to me. Let me give you my opinion for what it's worth. God's responding to my prayers is not a lessening of His sovereignty. It is an expression of His love and His grace, which all flow out of His sovereign rule. If He in His sovereign rulership and oversight of all that is has chosen, because of love and grace, that He will listen to His people when they pray, it doesn't make Him less of a ruler. It doesn't mean that somehow He's suddenly in charge. You ever had one of your children come up and ask you about something? Moms and dads, have you ever been planning to do something and one of your children said, Mom or Dad, can we do this instead? Now let me ask you, if because you loved your child, you decided to do what it was the child asked you to do, do they suddenly become head of the household? Now I know that can go to extremes. And I know it happens in families where the children run the household and everybody does whatever the children want to do. But the reality is, just because I as a parent respond to a request from my child, it doesn't mean that child suddenly became the head of the household. I still had the right and freedom and ability and opportunity to choose how to respond to it. But because I love that child, and as I analyze what lay in their life and what they've done and what they want, I decided out of love, hey, let's do that. I just want you to see that I think God did what He did because He loved Hezekiah. and because he noticed what Hezekiah had done in trying to be faithful. But having said that, recognizing that in the end, only God knows why he did what he did, I think there's some things worth noting. First of all, that what happens here in this passage probably happened before what happened in the previous chapter. If you look at the chronology of Hezekiah's life and the events that are talked about in 2 Kings 18 through 20, 2 Kings chapter 20 isn't designed to be chronological in the order it goes in. It happened before Assyria attacked. It happened before Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem. And what's interesting is that means it happened before this morning's lesson. Though the order in which it's written down in our Bibles, it follows afterward. Here's some things that are interesting to me. If Hezekiah had died, there would be no lesson, or would have been no lesson this morning, on what Hezekiah did when Sennacherib surrounded the city. There would have been no record of Hezekiah going and asking Isaiah to pray on behalf of the people. There would be no record of the amazing things that he did in trusting God to deliver them as the Assyrians were about to take the city, if he had not been given 15 more years. Let me tell you something else that wouldn't have happened. If you go on later in chapter 20, you're going to find another event. And this event likely also took place prior to the Assyrian invasion. You have a visit by a Babylonian king, and during that visit, Hezekiah kind of braggingly shows this visiting king all the wealth of his kingdom, just kind of shows him everything. And God comes back to him and says, because you did that, someday those kings will come and take all of it away. In other words, potentially in those 15 years, Hezekiah did some really good things and showed great faith, and we're having sermons about it thousands of years later. But also in those 15 years, he did something that would eventually lead to the destruction of the very city that he was king over. Also during those 15 years would be born a boy by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh would become ruler of Judah, would rule for over 50 years, and would be one of the most wicked kings in all of the history of Israel. He would never have been king had God not given Hezekiah 15 more years. Ironically, the prophet who told Hezekiah he had 15 more years was Isaiah. It is believed that Manasseh was actually the one who put Isaiah to death. Here's what I'm trying to say from this. Sometimes we pray about things and we're just convinced that we know how it ought to work out. That we weep and we cry and we say, Lord, please give us this, because if we don't have this, we're not going to make it. And maybe sometimes we're like Hezekiah lying on that bed pleading with God, give me more time, give me more time. And maybe God in His sovereign power knows there's a Manasseh coming. Maybe God in His sovereign power knows there's going to be a day when the Babylonians are going to be invited into that city in those 15 years. And they're going to learn about Jerusalem. And they're going to learn about the layout of the palace. They're going to learn about the layout of the temple. They're going to learn about the weakness or might of the army of Judah. And years later, they're going to come back, and maybe based on what they learned in that visit, they're going to take the city. In other words, sometimes we get frustrated when our prayers don't happen like we want or when we want. And I think Hezekiah reminds us that maybe what we think is what has to happen is not necessarily what's always best for everybody involved. And that in the end, we pray and we ask in humble submission to God. We give it to God and we give Him the glory. But in the end, we've got to trust that He knows what we don't know. Would you take out your Bibles and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you turn there, I want to ask you some questions that we need to think about. Do I pray for God's glory? Am I patient for His power to work? Hezekiah's people had to wait 20 years for the final reality of the realization of the promise that came in response to the prayer. Am I walking in the ways of the Lord? When I talk to God, can I, like Hezekiah, say, Lord, I've tried to walk in Your ways, so Lord, will You please help me? Do I trust in His providential wisdom? In other words, when it doesn't look like it's working out like it's supposed to work out, am I willing to trust that God knows what's lying down the road and that God will somehow, some way, make it all work out for me? I think this story also reminds us to think about what are we doing with what God gives us. Hezekiah was given 15 years, and in those 15 years, he did some good things. But also with the 15 years he was given by God in response to his prayer, he was given some bad things. I want you to think about it. He was given good things, but he did bad things with that time. I want you to think about all the things that we've got that we've asked for. Have you ever prayed, Father, help me to feed my family? Have you ever prayed, Father, help me to get a job? Father, help us to have a place to live and a car to drive. Or just prayed for the daily necessities of life. And God has answered those prayers. He's put food on our table, clothing on our back, and a roof over our head. What are we doing with what He gave us? As we think about what Hezekiah did with what God gave him. So we get ready to sing this invitation song. I want us to go back to stage 21. Stage 21 is a race. And they bring them in that last stage into Paris, where the Tour de France ends. But what's interesting is there's almost no racing that takes place on stage 21. Basically what happens is, at the end of stage 20, you have all the winners in their positions. Who's first, who's second, who's third. And you basically have a gentleman's agreement among the racers that the next day, even though they've got one more day of racing to go, they don't mess with those rankings. The last day is a victory tour. And in fact, the team of the guy in the yellow jersey, the one who has the lowest time on the first 20 stages, his team takes the front in as they get close to Paris, and his team leads him into Paris in front of everybody. And then on the last few kilometers, some of the speedsters race for the win for that day. But in other words, when they get on their bikes the first day, I mean that 21st stage, they know when they leave who will place first, second, and third when they get to the end. And so instead of grinding it out and trying to cut each other off and working out all these tactics, they're talking to each other as they drive down the road. They're handing each other snack bars, pulling up side by side with folks they've been competing with all along the way. You know why? Because they know who wins. When we, like Hezekiah, live life with a trust that God will deliver us, then I believe we live a stage 21 life. We're in a world that is desperate to make it. I've got to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I've got to find a way to succeed. But then in the middle of all of this topsy-turvy world of stress and strain and fatigue, there are Christians going through life calmly and peacefully, riding side by side with joy and hope. We're living in stage 21. Because if God's in our life, we know He's going to help us over every mountain. And if Jesus is our Lord, we know that we win. And that's a totally transformed way of living. If you're not a child of God, if you've never expressed your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, then you can't live in stage 21. If we're children of God, have we been living in the early stages, missing the joy of life because, unlike Hezekiah, we're not willing to put our trust in God? If we can help you in any way with your walk with God, please come as we stand and sing.